Invite you to fire up your devices or open up your copy of Scripture to John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. We're looking at this familiar passage of Scripture on this triumphal entry Sunday, looking at an incident that took place about a week prior to our Lord's crucifixion. John chapter 12, verse 12. Through 19. This is the word of God. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and they went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, quote, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt," close quote. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Blessed be the word of the living God. Wonder who here has ever heard about the country named the Central African Empire. The Central African Empire is a little-known country because it only existed for 3 years, back in 1976 through 1979. Interestingly enough, it was one of the few modern monarchies. It was ruled by a king. He was a self-appointed emperor. He claimed it was a constitutional monarchy, but actually it was more of a military dictatorship. And during its 3 years of existence, there really was very little, if anything, that happened of any import, with the exception of one event. The Central African Empire is still remembered to this day as putting on the most flamboyant and expensive coronation ceremony in all of world history. So let me just read to you some of the details, because they're just so outlandish, for want of a better word. On December 4th, 1977, President Jean Bedel Bokassa staged his own coronation inside a large outdoor sports arena in Bangui, the capital of the Central African Empire. Sweltering in 100-degree heat and 90% humidity, the guests in formal coats and Parisian gowns watched as the self-proclaimed emperor ascended into a giant golden throne shaped like an eagle with a 13.6-foot wingspan. He had donned his coronation robe, this flowing 32-pound ermine and velvet cape. It possessed a 39-foot train containing 739,000 pearls and 1,237,000 crystal beads. The emperor then proceeded to crown himself with a gold crown topped by emeralds, rubies, and 8,000 diamonds that cost over $2 million. His empress, Catherine, the youngest of his three wives, was then crowned with a smaller diadem. The total bill for Bokassa's regalia alone cost 5 million bucks. 240 tons of food and drink were flown into Bangui for Bokassa's coronation banquet. 60 new Mercedes-Benz limousines were airlifted into the capital to the tune of $300,000 for air freight costs. The entire coronation ceremony cost about $20 million. It was an astronomical sum. Back in the 1970s, it was one-third of the country's annual budget. He said he wanted to help Central Africa stand out from the rest of the continent and earn the world's respect. Every part of the event, the procession, the ceremony, the banquet, was all serving to highlight the majesty and the glory and the power and the dignity of the sovereign, the emperor who was the king. Now, Perhaps not surprisingly, Emperor Bokassa was overthrown by a coup in 1979. And so the monarchy was abolished and the emperor was therefore exiled and the country was renamed the Central African Republic. And that's its name to this very day. I've got to be honest with you. When I was reading about this, I got thinking to myself, that bizarre and foolish and so wasteful and hyper-extravagant and over-the-top coronation ceremony could not be more strikingly different than the one for the true King of Kings, who is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But although this dictator was clothed in royal robes, what did Jesus do? He was clothed in common carpenter's tunic. While Bokassa rode in a stretch Mercedes-Benz limousine, Jesus rode into town on the foal of a donkey. While Bokassa was crowned with gold and he was bedecked with all these pearls and diamonds, Jesus would eventually wear a crown of thorns. And while the Central African Empire lasted for only 3 years, Jesus' kingdom is eternal. And one day will cover this earth as the water covers the seas, says the scripture. And so today, we're just going to take a brief look at this shortest of the four accounts of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. John's account here has less detail than the other Gospels, but he wants us to grasp very clearly that Jesus is the King, more, that He alone is the true King, that He's coming back again, and that He's bringing with Him blessedness. Now, we don't use that word blessedness very much anymore. I mean, I don't hear it out on the streets at all. But substitute ultimate meaning, endless riches, the profoundest personal fulfillment, personal and social revolution, all of those, if you don't know this King, Jesus, all of those things are beyond your grasp. You can't reach them. And so John's not just showing us the fact that Jesus is the true King, he's also showing us why his kingliness is so unique and so one of a kind and compelling. What makes him a king? In what does his kingliness consist, after all? John's answer is that Jesus' dazzling greatness, his true royalty, his true kingliness lies in his ability to unite within himself perfections that otherwise could never be united in the same leader, in the same person, in the same heart of an individual person. So on the one hand, you've got these strong indicators of the magnificent power and the sovereign majesty of the king. In verses 17 and 18, his reputation had preceded him. He had been eyewitnessed as raising someone from the dead. And the Pharisees said in verse 19, look how the whole world has gone after him. But on the other hand, you have very clear indicators here of the lowliness, the meekness and the gentleness of the king. The quotation from Zechariah 9 in verse 15. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. So both of these, you see, are brought together and they are perfectly united in the same person. That is what makes Jesus so great. That's what makes him so single-handedly, one of a kind. He is the answer. He alone is being presented by John as the only medicine that can deal with humanity's deepest pathologies. And God has made you to seek him and his king, King Jesus is your solution. You know, there's nothing worse when you're absolutely famished and then somebody brings to you a little teacup-sized plate with a couple of appetizers on it, you know? What's up with that? Because when you're famished and you eat appetizers, it awakens your real hunger, doesn't it? It gets the juices flowing in your body and your emotions and your mind, and you're just ready for the main course, but it's not there. If you know that the main course is not actually going to come, it's better not to eat at all. It's better to go hungry, isn't it? But when you encounter relational love, when you encounter deep friendships, when you encounter adored leadership on the world stage or in society or in church, you know what they are? They are just appetizers. If you try to find a true kingliness in them, you'll always be disappointed. People will let you down, and you will let people down because you too are a people, and all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We're all dysfunctional. We're all chaotic in some degree or another, disordered and disorganized. We're all sinners. See, other people and spouses even and great neighbors and great friends and great parishioners and great leaders were never intended to do anything else other than to suggest the main course, which is the true King, the King of Kings, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know yourself, this is the one that you seek. And all of your efforts to find true love and all of your efforts to find a true friend and to find a true hero to follow, Jesus is the only answer. And the Bible's thesis is that we were made to want true kingliness over us and true kingliness within us. That's what we're seeking in a sense, true kingliness over us and in us. God has set eternity in our hearts. And so let's continue to explore the question, what is true kingliness? I want to look into that and then see how we find it exactly in Jesus. First of all, what is true kingliness? In the classic enduring tales of the Western world, true kings have this very strange combination of being both fierce and meek. The ideal king, the true king, is not partly fierce and partly meek, but he's fierce to the ultimate degree. And he's also sensitive and modest and meek in the extreme. At the same time, a true king is invincible in battle, and yet he's so tender-hearted and he's so humble in his own self-disregard. The true king's eyes are the first ones to flash at evil, but they're also the first ones to cry in the presence of beauty or in the presence of sorrow. The true king is the bravest and the sweetest. It's a very rare combination, even in degree. That's why Shakespeare patted the truth when he wrote his play, Henry V. He wanted an ideal king. And you see it often played out in the Hollywood movies too, you know? When you see based on a true story or inspired by a true story, you just might not want to check your history books unless you really want to get into it. C.S. Lewis, he commented on the play, Henry V. He says, "Here's a king whose heart is set on high causes and great objects always. Here's a hero who defies the odds to prove himself a man. He is bold and lordly without a shred of self-importance. He's terrible against traitors and injustices in battle, but without an iota of personal revenge. You feel like you're in the presence of somebody absolutely unpredictable and wild, and yet someone in total tender control. This is the ideal king, the ideal leader, the ideal hero, and it's a recurring theme in the literature. There's one problem, says Lewis, the historical record. History reveals, for instance, that after his greatest battle, King Henry V slaughtered all his prisoners. So, why did William Shakespeare embellish the truth in order to create an ideal king. It's because he knew that deep down, that's what his readership want to read about. Those are the stories that really play the harp in the heart. But why do we want to be found in the presence of the ideal true king? Isn't that a fascinating question? I remember back when I was in my 30s, and I would look forward to holiday time, and I would go out to the secular bookstores, and I'd buy some biographies, preferably autobiographies. I was really on a kick, on a tear. And I would read about civil rights leaders. I would read about, you know, war heroes or presidents and kings and all these people that have been movers and shakers on the world stage, you know. And often the ones I was choosing, they were the people that, at least from a distance, seemed to be individuals of righteousness and virtue. And didn't take very long to delve into those books to only discover that they were all abysmal failures in one way or another. There was never the perfect kingliness to be found in humanity. Why is that? It's because the ideal of the true king puts an impossible demand on human nature. You cannot get the bravest and the meekest, the boldest and the sweetest, perfectly together in the same heart. So if it's an impossibility, and if history and observation can verify it, from where do we get the idea? From where comes the notion of the ideal king? You read about it in the Bible. For instance, you read about it in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Just listen to what it says. Then one of the elders in John's vision, we were reading about it earlier, said to me, John says, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. The Apostle John looked and he saw a lion, and then he took a double take, and now it's a lamb. Why is that? You know why? He was looking at the same person. In the apocalyptic literary style, mixed metaphors, they were standard fare. Who is this? The lion is the lamb, and the lamb is the lion. This is Jesus Christ, God's chosen Lion King. But he's also the Lamb of God, who in his suffering and death bore our sins in his own body on the cross. This is true kingliness, perfect majesty, and perfect meekness in one person. He is Jesus, and he is the one that we seek. And you'd be restless until you find your rest in him. You will have no peace until you find your peace in him, because you were made for fellowship with God through Jesus. Now, how do we see the kingliness of Jesus in our passage? First of all, I want you to notice the lowness of Jesus. Verse 14, he specifically went out to get a donkey's colt. Very, very humble steed. Mark's gospel tells us it was an unbroken little foal of a lowly beast of burden. Why? Why would he choose that? Verse 15 tells us he was fulfilling the 5-century-old prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. John doesn't write it out completely here, but it says this: "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So for years, the rabbis and the students of the Old Testament, they tried to understand this. How can God's chosen king, the long-expected Messiah, how can he not ride in on a war horse or something, but instead on the foal of a donkey? If he's going to liberate us from everything that's enslaving us, then how could he possibly be a meek and sweet guy? How could that be? Here's what Jesus is saying as he rides into Jerusalem. It's an acted out parable, you see. He's saying, listen, if I just came to liberate you from the Romans, what good would that be? Because you would still die. Because you'd still have your own personal guilt. You'd still have your problem of meaningless existence and your confusion about whether or not there is life after death and etc. When you overcome your political oppression, what about your personal oppression? He says, I've come to save you from something far more enslaving than the Romans. I've come to save you from your sins. I've come to bring peace that I will achieve on Good Friday's cross. And I will seal it and confirm it at Easter's resurrection. And so he did not come with political clout or some kind of military might. He came in lowliness and weakness because he came to die in your place. Jesus came to take your place, to take your punishment, to deal with the sin of which death is a result. So in effect, Jesus is saying, therefore, my triumph is in my weakness. I am a lion and I am a lamb simultaneously. I'm so strong and brave that I will put my head down on the chopping block so that you don't have to put your head down there because of the guilt and the judgment that your sin attracts. John Stott says, just as the essence of sin is us substituting ourselves for God, so the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us in Jesus. That explains Jesus and his kingliness. Jesus is saying, I come in weakness so that I can free my subjects to serve the true king. I don't come to get rid of the Romans. I come to get rid of sin and death themselves. This is what he was up to because in verse 16 we're told at first his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him. In John's gospel, the hour of Jesus' glorification is consistently his death that leads to resurrection and ascension, where he would reign in session from heaven through the Spirit on earth. It wasn't until then that the apostles realized that Jesus' greatest weakness was actually his greatest strength. The lion is a lamb and the lamb is a lion. Meekness and majesty are wrapped up together in one person perfectly for our salvation. That's what makes Jesus the incontestable king we all need. But this Palm Sunday, we're not just looking at his show of lowness. I also want you to notice his highness. His highness. Because in verse 13, we're also told that the people went out to meet Jesus with palm branches. Now, what do the palm branches mean? I remember as a kid when I was in Sunday school, you know, the teacher would get out the green construction paper and we would use scissors and cut out these long pieces of palm branch. And then I'd run in and say, Mom, look, we got palm branches. It's Palm Sunday. But to the people who were waving the palm branches and laying them down on Jesus' path, this was a very customary way of celebrating a conquering hero, you see. This was an ancient, kind of like a ticker tape parade. But it didn't cost millions of dollars, shades of Emperor Bokassa. So to them, palm branches helped to welcome and celebrate a national hero. They had nationalistic interests. They were looking for this great conqueror king, this great military man with prowess who would lead them to break the back of Rome's yoke and so on. But to Jesus, it meant something altogether different. Because Jesus knew that the next time he comes back to Jerusalem, palm trees will be waving at him in a spectacular fashion. Psalm 96, 11 to 13 says, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound, and all that is in it, let the fields be jubilant, and everything in them, let all the trees of the forest Sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Or also poetically, Isaiah 55:12 tells us, when the king comes back for good, you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Jesus knows that the next time he comes back, the palm branches are going to be waving, but they're actually going to be attached to the palm trees, so to speak. He knows this, and this points to the majesty of the king. And on that day, everything, all of creation, is going to bloom before his highness. The implicit and the potential glories and treasures and power and beauty of all creation is going to pop and explode in the presence of the king when he returns. If you're my age or older, you probably remember that hymn, if you were raised in the church, Morning Has Broken. First time I heard it was actually on the radio when I was a teenager. You know, it was one of the Cat Stevens songs, Morning Has Broken. Then we went to church one Sunday morning and we were told to turn to such and such a hymn. And I thought, what? The church is knocking off Cat Stevens? I didn't realize at the time it was the other way around. But there's a line in that hymn that goes like this. Praise for the sweetness of the wet garden, sprung in completeness where his feet pass. Those are words of consummation. Sprung in completeness, wholeness, fullness, shalom, where his feet pass. Wherever the king passes, wherever he reigns, whatever is potential or implicit, any latent glory or power erupts at the return of the king. So if you're truly saved, if you're truly one of his loyal subjects, you will become your true self at his return. The self that you know that you were created for. All of your best longings will come into culmination and be fulfilled. I was talking to somebody lately and they were telling me that, you know, they'd been quite happy at the place where they were working. But now new management is taking over, and so the morale at work has just really hit the skids. People are living in fear. They're afraid that there's going to be new management mistakes. They're afraid that the new management is not going to understand their business. Some of them are afraid that they're going to lose their jobs. There's going to be great change and upheaval. You see, under good management, things run along and they hum like tickety-boo, you know, like clockwork, and they sing with perfect pitch. But under bad management, there will be breakdowns, there may be chaos, confusion, and decay. The reason why your life is like it is, the reason why this world is like it is, whether we're talking about our personal selves or our own families or even the crises in the Middle East at this time. It's because of our incompetent management. But when the king comes, wherever his feet pass, there will be a springing to completeness, a blooming of everything he rules over. And if you're a king's kid, then out of you and everything else that he's in charge of will come glory and power and singing and palms waving and clapping their hands. Wherever the king is, there will be the palms. What the poetry means is that nature and all creation, including you, will boom and thrive. Let me ask you a question this morning. Don't you long for that kind of life? That kind of experience? Or have you gotten satisfied with life just the way it is? Thank you very much. Life the way it is? I mean, the best of life's experiences right now, they eventually dissipate and disappear, don't they? I mean, the best friendship clusters, they only happen for a while, and then, you know, Everyone kind of gets spread out everywhere, and we lose touch. Or take our looks, you know, our bodies, you know, we are decaying. We're fading. We're sagging. Everything's going away. The flower today is on the manure pile tomorrow, right? But don't you long in your inner instincts and inclinations for something that's infinitely more? Or have you got satisfied with life under the present management? Don't you long for a place where instead of downgrade and decay, things get newer, richer, brighter, stronger every moment of every day, forever? No hyperbole intended. A place where things are whole and holy and vivid and coherent every moment, forever. If you've stopped wanting that, saying to yourself, well, I am actually no longer an idealist because life sucks. If you have put to death within yourself a desire for that kind of world, you have put to death your own humanity. If you desire for a world under new management, and that desire has now burned low, then your humanity has burned low with it. Jesus is really the one you seek. But maybe you don't know it, or you forgot it, or you let it slip. He is glorious, and he is humble. When he comes forth, the earth quakes, and the mountains melt like wax, we're told. But on the other hand, he's so tender and sweet, he invites children, come along. He invites the beggar, the addict, the prostitute, come along. He invites sinners like me, like you. Come along and sit at my banqueting table. Not only does he notice us, but he's willing to become our friends and spiritually marry his soul to our souls, exposing himself to shame and humiliation on our behalf. Even the ignominy of the cross. The text says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Behold the King, crowned with thorns at Calvary, but on that day he will be crowned with diadem never seen before. Do you receive him for who he is? Do you accept him as the true King, the one and only, unique, sovereign King? The only way you can have his kingliness exploding in the center of your heart and running down your arms and running down your legs and anointing your tongue as if you let Jesus triumphantly ride into your heart. Receive him and take him at his naked word. He says, come to me, all you who are laboring and heavy laden. I will give you rest for your soul. Whether it's for the first time or whether it's for the nth time, this morning, I bid you to come on the authority of the Lord Jesus, who says in gentleness, meekness, but with governance and power, all who come unto me, I will never turn them aside. Trust in Jesus for your personal salvation. Come to him, bending your knee in repentance, turning away from yourself and your sins that present a grand barrier between you and God. Ask humbly with confession for forgiveness of your sins, that he might bridge the gap, that his cross might atone for your sins and deliver you from your transgressions, that you might receive the grant of eternal life that is afforded through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together in closing. Heavenly Father, as we respond to this service today, and some of us, perhaps we've never really surrendered to King Jesus before on his own terms. So I really pray before you, O God, that you would have your sway. Sometimes we've believed in you, we've thought about you, we've attended services, we've recited scripture, we've recognized that we have fit you in, but we actually don't live for you. You're not the thing that drives us and governs our daily lives. And I pray that today for some who are here, this would be their Palm Sunday as they unlock the gates of their hearts. Open up their hearts to you from the inside to receive Jesus as the King and Savior that he is. Lord, I also pray for the rest of us. We don't see the servant heart in us as we ought. We don't see the lion heart in us as we ought. So grant us your kingly courage to serve and persevere in service humbly. We want to open the gates of our hearts and welcome your kingliness in so that we would attract others as your followers and become reproducing disciples of Jesus. So we ask all these things, Lord, for the sake of your mission and for the magnification of Jesus, whose name we pray. Amen.